take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 53. Follow along as I read the passage this morning before we begin. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven to see if there is any who understands, who seeks God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come to your word this morning, mindful that your word is forever settled in the heavens. Mindful, Father, that your word is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. Mindful that your word was given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Lord, give us wisdom in this hour. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. As we watch the news this past week, we're reminded that mankind is corrupt, dangerous, deceitful. That mankind is a community of sinners. We can look at the world from horizon to horizon, and what we see is that mankind is sinners. But we need to make the theology personal. It's not only from horizon to horizon, but as we look at this auditorium from wall to wall, we understand that men and women are sinners. How about a little more personal? Do you remember that the person who was reflected in the mirror when you prepared for church this morning was a sinner? A sinner in need of the grace of God? Our homes are filled with pictures of folks that we love. And those pictures then bring us joy as we remember those people. On the other hand, when we look in a mirror, we see ourselves, don't we? The Scripture describes the Word of God as a mirror. It reflects who we are. Sometimes the promises of Scriptures are things that get us excited. Our God reigns. And we can say hallelujah. Amen. We rejoice in that. There are great and precious promises in Scripture. But other things that the Scriptures reflect, and as we look at a portion of the Psalms this morning, what it reflects is not something that we rejoice in, but it does reflect to us a world of reality. And so whether we look at mankind from horizon to horizon and we see sinners, or we look in the mirror and are mindful of the fact that I too am a sinner, the psalm this morning is going to remind us of that fact. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of a story over 50 years old. That is, the story is from 50 years ago and longer. I was a little boy. I had three brothers. We were, we'll just say, active youngsters in elementary school. Mom and Dad were going out for the evening and had arranged a great aunt to babysit us. I can remember that dear old woman lamenting through during that evening. She'd just reached the end of her rope, and I can hear her wail to this day, "What ails you kids?" It was a peculiar phrase, but I look back on it now, and We were just more than she could put up with at her age. We might ask ourselves this morning, what ails humanity? What's wrong with humanity? And the psalmist reflects on our spiritual condition this morning. God has examined us as the great physician, and he tells us what ails us. As we go through this psalm, short as it is, it's going to say three things that we need to know. The first thing that it's going to remind us is that we are morally insensitive. Now, we use the word insensitive in numerous ways. Sometimes a man forgets his anniversary and his wife will say, "Well, you're so insensitive." But there's a more technical term used in the medical field when a limb, for instance, loses its nerve function and no longer has a sense of feeling. And this is the way we are described spiritually here. We no longer have a spiritual sense of feeling so that we respond the way we ought to be. Rather, with no feeling, we do not have the kind of spiritual responses that we ought to have. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That spiritual insensitivity is reflected in the phrase here, "The fool has said in his heart, 'No God.'" Now, if you've got a New King James Version, you'll see that our translators added two words there. They're in the italics. There is no God. But, shall we say, the more dramatic translation, "The fool has said in his heart, 'No God.'" He may be a genuine atheist. There's been a movement referred to as the New Atheism today, where men like scientist Richard Dawkins are writing about why they do not believe there is a God. There are people who are educated into atheism. But there's also a whole realm of people who are what we might call practical atheists. They've given very little thought to the reality of God. And if you were to ask them, "Is there a God?" they may well say, "Well, perhaps there is a God." But their life is the kind of life that is lived as if there is no God. We have a world full of people that are just too busy to incorporate God into their life. They're too engaged in other things to be interested in the things of God. In essence, they're saying, "God, you may be there, but you have no significance to the way that I think, live, behave, or respond in life." They live their life as if there is no God at all. Practical atheists. The psalmist, or rather the writer of Proverbs, reminds us, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." This is the atheist, whether an actual atheist or the practical atheist. He has chosen his direction in life, and he says to himself, "There is no God that's going to interfere with the direction that I've chosen." He lives his life as one who says, "No God." Now, what does God say about this kind of person? God says, this person's a fool. You remember the account in the Old Testament where David interacts with a couple by the name of Nabal and Abigail? Nabal, his name means fool or foolish. That's the word used here. The person who is a fool lives his life as if there is no God. The person who is a fool has declared to himself, either overtly or indirectly, that God has no meaning, that God has no importance, that God has no value in his life. He has chosen a direction in life, and he's insensitive to the fact that the direction that he's chosen is a direction that leads to destruction. He's insensitive to the fact that the values that he has chosen will not bring him life or joy or peace. He's insensitive to the fact that the direction in life that he's chosen is corruptible rather than eternal, that it brings pain rather than joy, that it brings destruction rather than eternal life. But for whatever reason, he's chosen his direction, and he's insensitive to the fact that he's living his life without God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, how does he live his life then? God says this person is corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity. Now, as I worked with this psalm, that phrase kind of struck me. I mean, the psalmist is making a point. It's not simply that they've done iniquity. All life lived outside of God's will is iniquity. But the point that the psalmist makes is that these guys, living their life without God, they've done abominable iniquity. The emphasis there is on the choice. Having rejected God, they've embraced corruption. Having rejected a walk with God, they've embraced a life that leads to destruction. Not only for themselves, but others that are around them. They are corrupt, we're told here. Every one of them. We're told here there's none who does good. What an affront to man's pride. We have to go back, as Dr. Kaiser so oftentimes does, to the book of Genesis and look at the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is where sin started. But Adam and Eve were faced with a decision. Now, in the wonderful story in Genesis chapter 3, that story is situated in a garden, and it's a choice about fruit on its surface. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's only the surface level of the story. Underneath that surface level of the story is a deeper story, a deeper question. And the question is this: will Adam obey God and by faith believe God and choose God's way? Or will Adam choose to be independent of God, not believe God, and go his own way in life? Now, obviously we know the story. Adam chooses to be independent of God. Adam chooses to live life based on his own experience. And God has told him the outcome of that is death. There is, we're told here, none good. Mankind, as they measure themselves among themselves, oftentimes think that the fact that they judge themselves to be better than someone else, that's good enough, isn't it? I imagine there may be some murderer sitting in a jail cell today in some prison saying to himself, I'm not as bad as that fellow in Colorado who killed dozens of people. Or there may be a thief who stole $100 saying, well, I'm not as bad as those Wall Street thieves who've stole millions of dollars. And so we measure ourselves among ourselves. We compare ourselves to others, and we say, because I'm not as sinful as someone else, I'm good enough. But God tells us here, our spiritual condition is this. There is none good. When we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're only reflecting the fact that we're not thinking as God would have us to think. As Jesus came and preached as he went through the villages in Galilee, one of the things that he preached, as it's recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, is his admonition, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We don't measure ourselves against other sinners. We measure ourselves against divine perfection. Am I as good as God? Every once in a while, as I have a chance to share the gospel, whether serious or not, someone may respond, yes, I am as good as God. 99% of the time, people will admit, well, perhaps I'm not as good as God. But every once in a while, someone will say, well, yes, I think I am as good as God. One person recognizes the fact of the reality. I'm not perfect like God is perfect. The other person simply reflects the fact that he is corrupt, that his pride, that his self-evaluation is certainly out of line with the way the Scriptures evaluate us. There's none good here, we're told. We're all corrupt. I think of the world in which we live in. I oftentimes reflect, as I think of the world we live in my generation, in a generation of hippies. I wasn't a hippie, having graduated from a state university back in the 70s, I'll just say I rubbed shoulders and bumped elbows with lots of hippies. You meet them on the streets today, and they look like dinosaurs when you occasionally meet one. They're so out of date there. But it was my generation, as it were, that brought us the corruption of the sexual revolution. Believing in evolution rather than that there was a God who created us, a God to whom we are accountable, and a God before whom we will kneel someday, because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Rather than acknowledging the God who created us, they embraced evolution, taught themselves that we were mere animals, and therefore we can live like animals. The theme song, as it were, or the motto of the hippie generation was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Promiscuity, illegal drugs, a worldview, shall we say, that simply reinforced the theme, no God for me. When you think of the abortion industry today, the abortion industry is simply the moral price that our culture is willing to pay in order to live in a promiscuous society. They're willing to slaughter millions of unborn babies because that allows them to live in a promiscuous culture. Now, let me go back to what the psalmist says. They are corrupt. And I want to remind you, we're not simply looking at our culture, we're looking at our spiritual condition as sinners. You may say, well, I've never murdered someone, I've never stolen $1 million, I've never been a thief, a murderer, a liar, a drug addict. But even so, we have to admit, I am a sinner who comes short of the glory of God. They've done abominable iniquity. We've had a mission testimony this morning, and it's exciting to hear what God is doing in young lives at Camp Hope Haven. But as I think of missions, I'm so oftentimes reminded that in our world, we spend more on booze and alcohol than we spend on missions. We spend more on cigarette and tobacco products than we spend on missions. We spend more on pet food in America than we spend on missions. Where are our values? We are insensitive as sinners to the things of God. Not only are we insensitive to the things of God, but a second thing we need to see in this passage, we are alienated from God. Notice in verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. God's watching. Zechariah the prophet reminds us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the whole earth. God's watching. He sees. The psalmist in Psalm 139 asks the question, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The scripture sets forth the fact that God is omnipresent and God is omniscient. Two $5 words from the theology classroom, which simply reminds us of the fact that God is everywhere, shall we say, and God is all-knowing. Now, think of that thief or that murderer. What would he say to himself if he were to say, I'm committing a crime, and I'm doing it right in front of the judge, who is both all-seeing and all-knowing. And yet, that is exactly the spiritual condition that we as sinners exist in. We live in our sin, as it were, embracing the filth of our ungodliness and doing it right in front of the one to whom we must give an account. God is watching. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Is there any sinner in his sin who understands the work of God? Is there any sinner in his sin who understands the ways of God? Is there any sinner lost in his sin who approves of the way that God is doing things? And the point of the passage is that we are not. It's evidence of the fact that we are corrupt in our sin, turned aside, as it were. God is watching. Verse 3 says, every one of them has turned aside. There's a path, shall we say, of righteousness that God has established. And every one of us is off that path. When I was a 16-year-old teenager, my 16th birthday came around, and my dad bought me a 10-year-old car, or he offered to buy me one for my birthday. He said, Mike, I'll give you a car for your birthday. You're turning 16, but you have to pay all the expenses from this point on. Mike, if you're smart, you won't accept the offer. But let's be honest, what 16-year-old could say no to a car? That car consumed me financially. I was broke shall we say, as a teenager, trying to keep tires and oil changes and spark plugs in those days. You name the repair, I was accountable for it. My definition of being rich is having enough money to pay somebody else to repair my car. The object of the car, obviously, is to get you from point A to point B. And that means you have to stay out of the ditch on the right side of the road and on the left side of the road. I think I'm a better than average driver as I compare myself among ourselves. I already told you sinners do that. Nevertheless, I have been in the right-hand ditch, and I have been in the left-hand ditch. Spiritually speaking, we do exactly that thing. We turn aside off the road that God has established. We don't measure up to what God would have us to do. Every one of us has turned aside. We're in the ditches all the time. We have together become corrupt. As individuals, we're sinners. As cultures, we're corrupt. In our whole culture, there is none who does good, no, not one, we're told here. What a description by the great physician of our ailments. What ails mankind? And the description here is none of them seek for God. And this is demonstrated in the fact that we've turned aside, that we are corrupt, that there's none good. What an affront to human pride. All of us wrestle with the problem of pride. The pathetic thing is, none of us really have anything to be proud of. What have you done in life? What have you accomplished in life? What do you have in life that by the grace of God you've not received? Your abilities are God-given abilities. Your opportunities in life are God-given opportunities. Everything that we have ought to be an occasion for us to be humble and say, thank God. But rather than that, we tend to respond in pride. That's the natural human way. And when God describes our spiritual condition here, there's none good, no, not one, it's an affront to us. Lord, don't you remember when I did this? Lord, don't you remember how I accomplished this thing or that thing? Lord, I think I'm good, but we're not. There's none good, no, not one. As we go from this psalm across the face of Scripture, we're reminded that fallen humanity simply doesn't understand spiritually their own spiritual condition. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that we were dead in trespasses and sins before the grace of God reached out and changed our lives. Paul describes our spiritual condition just as the psalmist does here. Paul gives us a description. Let me read that passage in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he hath made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That is, we were living in the culture, the sinful culture, the course of this world. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of a disobedience, among whom you all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Paul talks about us being dead. He talks about us living according to the course of the world. He talks about us living under the influence of the prince of the power of darkness. And living our lives according to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the mind. This is what it means to be alienated from God. And that's how God describes our spiritual condition. A life lived according to principles and values that are ungodly. A mind that is spiritually darkened, loving things that God despises and despising things that God hates, or rather that God loves and approves of. In other words, as Isaiah describes it, we call evil good and good evil. We're described as being spiritually blind. We don't see things the way they ought to be. Paul describes this as being spiritually dead. The psalmist here gives us two evidences of this fallen spiritual condition here. He says here, verse 4, "Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God?" The first evidence of their spiritual corruption is the fact that they persecute God's people. Jesus said that the world hated him, and in turn it would hate us as his disciples because they hate him. John the Apostle reminds us that men loved darkness rather than light. In their spiritually blind condition, they disapprove of the things of God, and they disapprove of the people of God. The psalmist describes them here persecuting the people of God in the same way that people eat bread, as it were. They eat up my people as they eat bread. Throughout history, God's people have been a persecuted people. Now, I thank God for the religious liberty that we enjoy in this country. I don't anticipate police bursting in the back door, disrupting our services. I don't anticipate soldiers shooting Christians in America today. But both of those kind of things happen around the world. Christians are being persecuted in the world in which we live today for no more reason than the things you have done today. Opening the Scripture, singing praises to God, and endeavoring to walk with the God who redeemed you. People are being persecuted today for doing those things. People have been persecuted through the ages for those things. Walking with God. And it comes down to this: an unsaved world does not approve of the God of Scripture, because in their sin, they're alienated from Him. And while they cannot harm Him at all, they reach out in hatred towards those who embrace the gospel. The first evidence of their corruption is their persecution of godly people. The second evidence, he says, is their prayerlessness, and they do not call upon God. God is there. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father waited for his son to come in repentance. We have a father who has extended the offer of the gospel to a world that knows not Christ. But how many of them respond to their Heavenly Father? How many of them live a life of thankfulness? How many of them are interested in communicating with their Heavenly Father, their Creator, their Savior, in prayer? The evidence of their corruption is not only the persecution of the people of God, it's evidenced in their prayerlessness, in their godlessness of their lifestyle. We're back to the fact that they have demonstrated their practical atheism, and one of their demonstrations is that they have no time to talk with God. I think of a quotation from Martin Luther 500 years ago. During the activity of the Reformation period, Luther once made a statement, "I am so very busy I do not know how I would get through my days without 4 hours of prayer." In the last two verses of this psalm, we have the outcome of the people of God contrasted with those who have chosen to go their own way. For those who have chosen to go their own way, they've rejected God. Their atheism, as it were, is demonstrated. Ultimately, they have fear in their life. They have no acceptance by God. What do they fear? Well, they have all sorts of things to fear, real and imagined. They certainly have the right to fear judgment. They may not believe God is there, but they will stand in judgment. Many of them live a life of insecurity. Isaiah the prophet reminds us, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." They may live a life of insecurity because the goals that they have set bring them no peace. The purposes of life that they've embraced bring them no joy. Here we're told, they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you and has put them to shame because they have because God has despised them. For those who reject God, what's there? Fear? We're told here that he has put them to shame. We use the word shame in a way, shall we say, akin to embarrassment. But more often than not, the Scripture uses it in the concept of having a foundation to stand on. Those who have a foundation to stand on face life and they have a security. In contrast, those who have no foundation slip, slide, and fail and thus are ashamed. They are foundationless. Here, God says he has put them to shame. They have no foundation on which they can stand. And ultimately, God rejects them. Why are they fearful? They've rejected God, and the irony is, that's not important. What is important is that God has rejected them. In contrast to this, verse 6 speaks to the people of God. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. For God's people, deliverance and joy are available. I need to finish my message this morning. Again, let me appeal to you as parents and as young people. As parents, have you ever said to your children, "How many times have I told you?" And we could go on from there. Young people, ever heard your parents say that? Or something like that? How many times do I have to tell you? Well, we might hear the voice of heaven saying that very thing to us this morning. If you were to look over to Psalm 14, you would find that it's virtually identical to Psalm 53. Psalm 14 tells us it's a psalm of David. Why then Psalm 53? They're both psalms written in the face of persecution. Perhaps the historical situation was this. In David's time, David's city, Jerusalem, was being attacked by his son Absalom, and he has to flee from that wicked persecution. Hop forward a few hundred years, the Assyrians are attacking during the time of Hezekiah, and some spiritually minded individual, as it were, copies out the psalm again in the face of persecution. Now, I'm simply giving you two periods of persecution in Israel's history to say they turned to this psalm in times of persecution when the ungodly were attacking them. But there's a third time this passage comes up, and that's in the book of Romans. Paul is laying out his argument to his Roman readers. And he quotes these psalms about the spiritual condition of mankind, proving to us that all mankind is sinful in need of a Savior. Three times the Scripture tells us that we are, shall we say, with no goodness in and of ourselves. We are sinners, lost in our sin. But let me remind you that the Apostle Paul is not interested in simply reminding us of the fact that we are sinners. Paul goes on to remind us that because we are sinners, God has sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through Christ we can come and be justified by the grace of God. I spent a long time this morning in this psalm looking at the fact that we are sinners. But I don't want you to go away this morning saying, I am a sinner, woe is me. I want you to go away this morning saying that, yes, I am a sinner, but God has sent me a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am rejoicing in the grace and goodness of God. Not in my goodness, because there is none good. But I am rejoicing in the grace and the goodness of the God who sent me a Savior. Let's rejoice in the fact that we have a Savior this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, we pause this morning to acknowledge, I am a sinner in the midst of a culture of sin, but unlike the fool who has said there is no God, we as the children of God say thank you for our Savior, and it is in Christ's name that we praise you.